I hope you're excited about this coming week and the church camp, that you're preparing your hearts to be with God's people and fellowship and worship the Lord. These are sweet times. These are sweet times that we spend together. And so even if you can't make it, be in prayer. Try to come even on Sunday. Maybe you can plan a group to drive to Khandala and join us. But it's going to be a wonderful weekend. This morning, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 5 as we continue in our series through this book of 1 Peter. And we're just going to look at one verse this morning. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. After exhorting the elders of what they need to be as the leaders of the church, Peter moves on to the rest. And he says this: likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, show us our pride. Teach us humility. Help us to be like you. Glorify Christ this morning. Deepen our understanding of the gospel, we pray, so that we look to others as more worthy than ourselves, as you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Pride is the original sin. There is no one here who does not struggle with pride. It is the sin that we are most infested with, and yet it seems to be the sin that we are most blind to. Despite the fact that pride can destroy us. Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, one of the past greats, dead long now, is said to be the greatest theologian that America has produced. Listen to his words. You would do well to read his writings. Pride is the worst viper in the heart. It is the first sin that ever entered into the universe. It lies lowest of all in all the foundation of the whole building of sin. That means it is the most rooted. And it is the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable in its ways of working of any lusts whatever. It is ready to mix with everything, and nothing is so hateful to God, contrary to the spirit of the gospel, or of so dangerous consequence. And there is no one sin that does so much let in the devil into the hearts of the saints and expose them to his delusions. I have seen it in many instances, and even in eminent saints. The devil has come in at this door presently after some eminent experience and extraordinary communion with God, and has woefully deluded and led even the best astray until God has mercifully opened their eyes and delivered them, and they themselves have afterwards been made sensible that it was pride that betrayed them. Pride is dangerous. It is deadly. If there is a lifelong battle for us in all our sins, now Edwards said, pride is the worst viper. He didn't say it is the only viper in our souls, but it is the worst. And if there is a lifelong battle for us, it is with this sin of pride. Anyone who thinks here that you are without pride, you are in danger. Let him who thinks he stands, like, take heed, Paul said, lest he falls. You are in threat of the devil's schemes if you think you are without pride. And so Peter is writing to the church. He's writing to the church who's suffering, or even under threat of suffering. And he's wanting to encourage the church And one of the things that he's done, apart from starting with encouraging the church about the truths of the gospel, that's chapter 1. The other thing is that he's encouraged the church to work out the effects of the gospel in community. You've seen he's talked about love, he's talked about humility and unity. And here in this passage, having previously spoken in chapter 3 about humility and love, he speaks at length about this issue of killing pride and expressing humility. The only way to kill pride is to show humility. These things go together. But how? How is it possible? Why? Some of these questions are answered when we look at verse 5. And so we're going to look at this verse. And from it, we want to understand three truths about humility. You have your notes. You can follow along as we reflect on these important, vital truths. The first thing that we want to see from verse 5 is that humility is expected of all believers. There is no one who is exempt from the command to be humble. Likewise, he says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, the first thing that we want to see is that submission and humility go together. There are two words that are to be linked in this text. In the first part, he says, you who are younger, be subject, submit to the elders. But then he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. So these two things are linked. Humility and submission. These two things are forever joined. When we speak of humility, the proof of humility is that you are subject, that you serve. You cannot say, I am humble, and expect others to serve you. That's not how humility works. It is tied to submission. It is tied to service. The prideful person doesn't submit. The prideful person doesn't serve. The prideful person makes excuses. The prideful person doesn't give up his or her hang-ups. The humble person sees the other as worthy of honor and goes ahead and does whatever is necessary, no matter the excuses that can come up. The prideful wants to be lifted up. The humble stoops and serves. The humble is willing to do the other's bidding. The prideful makes conditions of service. And so these two things are tied together. Humility is tied to service, pouring out your life. But let's get more into the text, because he starts with the younger, and specifically younger men. You see that? Likewise, you who are younger, specifically the younger men, be subject to the elders. Straight away, Peter addresses younger men. Now, some look at this and explain it as, actually, he's not just talking to younger people or younger men. He's talking to elders versus those who are not elders. But the reason that, in other words, those who are qualified by character to be elders on one side, and the others who submit to them are called the younger. That's the way some speak of this text. So it's a contrast between elders and those who are to submit to elders. And there is truth to this. Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter in Hebrews. Verse 17. It is for all of us. Look at the words of humility. Obey your leaders and submit to them. It doesn't speak of unless or, you know, all the conditions. It just says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So they themselves, your leaders, are accountable. Your job is not to keep them accountable, but to submit to them. He's speaking to the whole church. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So it is true that all of us are to be submissive to elders, but Peter's idea is specifically focused on the young men. Now the reason is because if you look at the text, from the text, I say this is specifically the young men, not just speaking of the whole non-elder group in general, is this. There are two groups in the verse. You notice this? You who are younger, likewise first, and then all of you. So obviously there's an all of you, and there's a difference. There's a subset that is the younger people, the younger men. That's the first reason. The second reason I think this is young men is because I think Pastor Peter has some wisdom. And as a good pastor, he knows that one of the biggest problem groups in the church is the young men, as far as pride is concerned. My pastor, as he preached this, he says, ask any young wife about her young husband. Then he said, be careful about that question. Now, don't get me wrong, pride is in all of us. But any pastor knows that those who display the most arrogance generally tend to be the young men. Isn't it? All the young men are nodding. It's good. After all, who are the rebels without a cause but the young men, right? The younger. I don't know if you've discovered this wonderful resource, this wonderful entertainment. It's called the Babylon Bee. You should Google it. It's a satire news site. And so some genius people have come together and they write Christian satire as news articles. It's not true. It's humor. But it's humor that makes a point. And here's one gem that I came across. It's a story that's put together about this young seminary student. It says, first-year seminarian George Turner, who's 23, he confirmed on Tuesday that if necessary, he could easily step in to take over for his Reverend Gary Price as the senior pastor of his church. Turner realized, he came to this realization, it probably wouldn't be that hard as he sat through one of his sermons of his pastor after he was in a break during one of his semesters at school. Well, it's not that the Reverend is a bad preacher, Turner hedged, but I don't know how well he'd do in my preaching class nowadays. Noting that since he had been in ministry for more than 20 years, it had been a while since the pastor had gotten his degree. I could teach him a thing or two, honestly, the article goes on. And at the end of the article, I won't read the whole thing. The article just closes and says, the Reverend was unavailable for comment. He was visiting somebody in the hospital. Young men. Now I recognize I'm not exactly old. And so this is very much relevant to me as well. And in fact, in biblical times, you were considered a young man till your mid-40s. They knew that experience came with time. You see, young men haven't had the time, the chance. And we can broaden this to young people. Young men haven't had the chance to really fail, to learn the hard knocks of life. And that's why they tend to be cocksure, know-it-alls, bol bachchans, right? They have all the answers. So Peter the Apostle zeroes down on them and says, young men, young people, your job is not to be revolutionaries in the church by your great wisdom and your great theology. And a lot of times, and I've been here, so I know this, you discover some truth in Scripture and you think you are the first person to discover this. And then you want to change the world because nobody else understands it like you do. That's the passion of youth. Do you realize that the Bible has been around for, well, the New Testament has been around for 2,000 years and there are great people who have studied it? It's unlikely that you're going to come up with something that God has given after 2,000 years that nobody else has thought of. But that's how young people are. And then these are the things they take and they want to fight the leadership of churches. So Peter is honing down on one of the great groups of rebelliousness And he says, your job is not to be a revolutionary, your job is to submit. And you glorify Christ not by rising up your head and saying, listen to me. But your job is to glorify Christ by saying, I listen to those that God has placed in authority over me. This is tough, isn't it? Humility is not easy, but it is required, expected. But you don't know how sinful my elders are. But you don't know how ignorant they are, how old-fashioned they are. They're not in touch with the times. They're not relevant anymore. They don't know the new trends in theology, but I don't agree with their counsel. Why should I submit to them? Or, even better still, I don't like the leaders that are there in this church. The Bible here doesn't say you need to like your elders. It says what? You need to submit to them. Do you honor Christ? You see, Peter doesn't allow for any conditions. If it's not sin that you have been asked to do, then you are to glorify Christ by submission. But you don't know why they're doing this. This is how we speak, right? Their motives, they have their own motives. It's not my job, nor is it my capability to know the motives of the heart. That's only God's and the Spirit's business. We speculate a lot when we want to rebel, isn't it? They're telling me this because they really want it. All of that should be away from us. And we just say, what is the will of Christ? This is what I will do. And you remember, as Peter speaks to the young men, it was the same in chapter 3 for the wife. He says what? Submit even to an unbelieving husband, so that he might be one without your rebellion, without a word. It was the same for the slave. What good is it, he says, if you're beaten for doing evil? But if you do good and endure and yet are beaten for it, Christ is glorified. Do you honor Christ? Young people, glorify God by your submission. You don't glorify Christ by your revolution. And if that is the case, then Christ is not with you in your revolution, in your rebellion, in your rising up. And so it starts with the young men, this expectation of humility, but it is extending to all in the church. You who are young, submit to your elders. But then he says, all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Now, if you think this is not fair, think through the text again. Because the idea of submission, whenever the submission that is mine comes to me, I think, but that's not fair. You know, what about them? You know, that's the idea. That's why we think it's not fair, right? The idea that my submission is not fair assumes that the party whom you submit to has no accountability. They do. They do. Every party in the church is under some submission or the other. But it is not my job in my submission. I'm not the one whom they are accountable to. You're getting it? The first word of this verse is what? Likewise, in the same way. He's just been speaking to the leaders of the church about their accountability. And then he says, likewise, if the leaders of the church have accountability, you who are younger, and then all of you must submit and be subject. And so the elder is to lead and exercise oversight, not because he has ownership of the flock. We saw this last week. But because Christ himself will hold him accountable for judgment and reward. That's the end of the previous chapter into this chapter. What greater accountability is there? Christ is going to have the leader stand before him and give an answer for his deeds and misdeeds. You don't have to. Do you trust Christ? You see? Your submission, your obedience of Christ actually says, I trust Christ more. I'm not going to take matters into my hands. I'm just going to do what he has called me to do. Leaders are accountable to Christ himself. Leaders are not going to get away from their unfaithfulness. Submission comes from trusting Christ's just judgment. The minute I take matters into my own hands, I'm saying I don't trust him to be just. I need to fix this. I need to show my leaders how wrong they are. Oh, don't lift up your head like that. Don't you dare. Likewise, all of you. Peter moves from the young people and speaks to all in the church. All of you, he says, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. So he reminds us that we are all to exhibit humility and submission towards each other. Here's another thing if you look at this verse. It says, all of you clothe yourself with humility. Where? Not away from one another, but towards one another. We talked about how humility is tied to submission and service. Here's another thing. Humility is tied towards being in one another's presence. You cannot express humility if you are away from one another. You express it towards one another. Why do I say that? What do we do when people become intolerable to us? We unfriend them on Facebook, don't we? That's the new thing. What happens when people are difficult, when they are hard to serve? We vote with our feet. Don't we? I'm going to give them the silent treatment. I'm going to leave the church and go somewhere else. Now we are in that franchise way of thinking, right? I have so many options. You know, do I want to go to KFC? Do I want to go to McDonald's? Do I want to go to Domino's or Pizza Hut? Do I want to CCC? Do I want to go to whatever church, that church, this church, right? And the moment I have a problem with someone, then I'll vote with my feet and go elsewhere. We walk away from problems, as if that's Christ's will. What does Christ have for us? Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. By the way, it never thrills me when somebody comes, or if somebody comes to this church and says, I'm here because I am fed up with so-and-so and so church. My immediate response to them is, don't come here. It doesn't make me happy that my numbers are growing here. That's not the point. You be right with the people that God has placed you among. Do what it takes. Be humble. And if that doesn't work out after a moment of time, then you can think about leaving. But not without resolving and doing what was your responsibility in the first place. Here's another thing about humility. And that's the other thing. It is proved by submission and service, but it is also proved when we engage with the difficult people in our lives. We don't run away from them. That takes humility. It takes the lowering of my self-worth, my self-estimation. But the big umbrella point is that humility is expected of all believers. Here's the second point that I want to point out in this text, verse 5. He says, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. I hope as you hear these things, as you hear about how deep the challenge and the expectation of humility is, that you feel a little bit frustrated or panic-stricken. And you think of the instances in your life where this is not true, and you say, but it is difficult for me. This is beyond me. I can't live like this. Or you might even say, I don't know anybody who lives like this. I hope those are the things that come into your mind, because you're beginning to actually apply this text for yourself and seeing how difficult it is. Because that's why Peter makes his next point. And that's the next point. While humility is expected of all believers, pride is defeated only because of Christ. not because of your own self-determination to serve. That's why Peter makes his next point and connects us to Christ. Yes, this kind of humility is unheard of in the world. But we don't belong to the world. We belong to Jesus. And we ought to be marvelously different if we belong to him. Isn't it? Isn't it? Christ went beyond. Christ went beyond even this kind of humility. The humility that Peter describes is on a high level in this world. Christ went beyond that humility in his relationship with us. And he is our strength and our example. Only by looking to Christ daily will you begin to see this in your life. Otherwise, you'll fail. If you're not walking with Jesus daily, you're doing nothing to break pride in your life. If you're seeking him continuously, then you will begin to see pride break. And so indirectly, Peter reminds us of Christ. How does he do this? How does he speak of Christ's humility? How does he speak of humility at all? He says what? Clothe yourself with humility, all of you, toward one another. And the word for clothing is a uniform kind of word. Yeah? Uniform. Put on the uniform, the apron of a slave. A servant's apron. That's the word that he's using that connects us to Christ. I don't know why this happened this week, but I was thinking of another old media thing. I don't know if you've heard of Sid Caesar. He's an old comedian. Black and white days. And there's a clip, you can probably find it online, called The German General. As I was thinking of uniforms, it came into my mind. It's pretty hilarious. The whole skit is about this German. He sounds German. Actually, the part of the humor of the skit is none of what they're speaking is German. But he's a German, big German fellow in a hotel, and he has this assistant, and most of the skit is putting on this uniform. And after the whole hilarious process, he walks through the hotel looking like a proper German, greeting the guests. And he walks to the door, and he stands at the door, and as a guest comes out, he greets him, and then he blows his whistle. He's the valet. You know, watch it. It's funnier than my description. But as I thought about this, I thought this is kind of funny because the uniform that you wear is supposed to indicate who you are. Right? And often we have this mismatch in our lives. And Peter is saying your uniform that you need to clothe yourself with is the uniform of humility. Peter says, put on the apron of humility. And indirectly, he's bringing to mind his own experience. He remembers something vividly. We read this, we're going to read it again. He's thinking of Jesus, who did that himself. He took off his outer garments, and he put on the apron of a slave and washed the disciples' feet. John chapter 13. Now Jesus, before the feast of the Passover, when he knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And right till the end, the ones that he loved were battling constantly influence and power, even when they thought about the kingdom to come. They're just like us, full of pride. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Who is he? This is nothing like us. This is the all-exalted one, the supreme Lord. And is in his incarnation, knowing that as he died and rose again, he would win the exaltation as the Son because of his obedience. Knowing all that, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. This was common in that day. It is not a religious thing. It was not a ritual. It was not something special. Today, hopefully, we do the same. Before we eat, we go and wash our hands. In that day, they would wear sandals. And they didn't have tarred roads and cement pavements like we might have sometimes. And so you would walk on the dusty streets all day. And when you came to your meal, when you had a meal like this, we sit at a table. They would recline. And so, in order to make it comfortable for all the guests, that, you know, dirty, stinky feet are not there at the meal, a servant would come when you were ready for your meal, and he would take the towel and the basin and wash the stink of the roads off of the guests. He rose from supper. The Lord rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. The surprise is not that this is happening. The surprise is who is doing it. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So now Jesus is moving from the physical to the spiritual. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed has not any need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." He's talking about salvation. For he knew who was to betray him. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord," not just your teacher, but your Lord and teacher, "have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." And we can go on. This is the King of Kings. He washed his disciples' feet. He served them. He stooped. And he served him. And at the end of the passage, he says, verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you also do them." And so Peter is thinking of this account as he speaks to the church. And his whole point is, Christ did this. Christ did this. And one of the things Jesus said to Peter was, "Unless I clean you, you can have no part with me." And really what Christ was pointing to makes that this account of his washing of the feet not the greatest act of humility. The greatest act of humility was his submission and his service that he did on the cross. Philippians chapter 2. Being found, verse 8, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The washing of the disciples' feet was only an illustration, a preview of how Christ humbled himself. The ultimate pride defeater is the cross. Though he was equal with God, he humbled himself to death on the cross for us. dirtying his body, taking the towel and wiping the stink of the disciples' feet is nothing. Here, the King of Kings wipes sinners clean by what he does on the cross. When we think of humility, we are urged to have not a high view of ourselves, but a correct view of ourselves. We recognize that we are undeserving sinners. Have a right view of yourself, that we are mercy vessels of a saving, gracious Lord. Paul is able, by the constant memory of his sin. You remember how many times Paul speaks of himself as nothing, as all his works as dung. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13, he says, I received mercy. I was a blasphemer. I was an abomination to God. And the only merit that I can even claim is that I received mercy from God. This is who I am. I am not deserving. My achievements are nothing. All I have to offer is sin and filthiness. I know I'm the least. And it is the same for us. When we are humbled, it is when we recognize who we really are, to have a right view of self in light of what Christ has done for us. And one of the things, and that's why I even titled this sermon this way, that we must recognize about humility is a necessary response to the gospel. You cannot react to the gospel truly and not come away humbled and broken and grateful. You know, we live in an age now where the term gospel-centered and Christ-centered has become a cliche, a meme. Everybody is gospel-centered and Christ-centered now. Peter is reminding us is that you're not Christ-centered if you aren't humble. You aren't gospel-centered if your vision is high of yourself. And as you look at Christ's humility, we begin to realize that Christ's humility is humility par excellence. Because Christ's humility of all humilities was not required. Our humility is actually a necessary response to the gospel when we realize who we really are, right? In fact, pride is a folly. Pride is a wrong view of self. Pride is when we fool ourselves that we are great. Isn't it? Even when we look across the room and we say, oh Lord, I am not as bad a sinner as the others. And God says, you're fooling yourself. So actually pride is folly. It's foolishness. It's a lie. Humility is a true view of self. That's our reality. Christ didn't have to humble himself. It was not necessary for him. In fact, even as he stooped to kneel and wash the disciples' feet, he said, I am your Lord. At this moment, the disciples should have been kneeling before him in worship. And if he didn't do one thing to serve them, he would be fully justified because he deserves all glory and all worship and all submission. His humility was that he took a position that was beneath him to serve people that are beneath him in reality. He filthied himself. The holy, spotless Son of God filthied himself with your sin and mine so that we might live, so that we might be lifted up in him. He served people who kicked him in his face. That is how low he went. He died for us. Who are we? John 3:19. Remember your sin. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Jesus came into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. We hated him. He came for us. We rejected him. We loved our sin. What more difficult people were there to serve? And if there was anyone who says, I don't need to do this. He didn't have to struggle in Gethsemane. He was like, I don't need to do this. But he obeyed the Father and he submitted and he served. You see, when we begin to realize how great the service that we have received from the Lord of our souls, the King of Kings, is, it should break our pride. It is like a hammer to any pride that we think we have or need to have. It removes all excuses to humility. What do you think you deserve? What honor do you think you deserve this morning that prevents you from bowing your knee and submitting? Because all submission ultimately, whether it's to your leaders, whether it's to the different spheres of life that God has placed you in, all submission is ultimately submission to whom? To Christ the Lord. Brother, sister, the pride in your heart that prevents you from submitting, from serving, from loving, is the evidence that you have not fully appropriated yet the gospel and the mercy of God. And we're all there. So what's the antidote? Keep running to the cross. Every day, Lord, I have pride in my heart. I come to you. That is the best place to be. Run to the cross. Meditate on his service for you. The unworthiness of all that you have in him. He has served me. He still serves me. I don't deserve it. What excuse do I have to lift up my head and say, serve me more? Only a constant look at the cross can break pride. The word humility, literally, that word can be described as a lowness of mind, a lowness of thinking. Think low, don't think high. It's a wonderful word. That's the original word that Peter uses. It's the idea of receiving your rank. And I know this is my rank. I know it is true. I accept it. I receive it. All that I have is beyond what I deserve, is what I understand as I think about what Christ is and who I was and what he has done for me. How can I raise my head when someone else gets honor that I don't receive? How can I be angry and compare myself to others in the church when I recognize that I have received everything in the mercies of Christ and I deserve nothing? Again, my pastor pointed this out, and I think this is right. He called pride a devilish insanity. In verse 8, go to 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls along like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. What's the context? Pride. Pride. Pride is a devilish insanity. And you let that into your heart, and you're giving the devil a foothold for sin. Pride has destroyed fellowship. Pride has destroyed lives. Pride has destroyed churches. What's the answer? Gaze on the Savior. Gaze on the Lord. Love him. Receive his grace. And he will bring the hammer blows to your pride. Only he can do that. Humility is expected of all believers. Pride is defeated only through and because of Christ, not by your own self-determination. Thirdly, there is a motivation that Peter gives. A motivation. Humility is motivated by the favor of God. How does he end this? He says, all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another. What's the reason? Because, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So, to sum it up, all of us are expected to display humility through submission and service. We see that. We're expected to be humble because of who we are before God. We see that the elders are accountable to God. The leaders are accountable to the judge of all things. And he is just. And he ignores nothing. We are all, young men especially, young people especially, to submit to our leaders and each other in service, clothing ourselves with the humility of Christ. Christ gave it to us. Christ made possible this humility by his example. There's a final motivation here. And the biblical record is full of this truth. And the truth here, the motivation here is that those who display humility, God favors them. Because they express faith. What is humility? But dependence on him. Right? Humility towards one another is expressed in service and submission. Humility towards God is expressed in what? Dependence. Faith. And so, for those who are humble, God pours out his grace because they want to receive it. That's humility. And those who are proud, God opposes because they are self-confident. And so, the final motivation that Peter is driving us to is this. Do you want God to favor you? Or you want God to turn his face from you by your own deeds? The answer is obvious. I can do nothing apart from him. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Brothers, sisters, listen to the words of the Lord. We'll start with Psalm 51. It's all over. Psalm 51. David says this, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are what? Not great deeds, not great achievements. No, I will faithfully work hard for God. No, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So, what will God despise? Anything that is not a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Isaiah 57 verse 15. There is only one who is high and lifted up. There are people who think they are high and lifted up, but there is only one who is high and lifted up, and that is Yahweh the Lord. And when we think we are high and lifted up, we are trying to replace the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. When we pray this, revive my heart, revive my soul. Well, the question is, are you contrite or are you proud? Do you lift up your head and say, I deserve? Do you lift up your head and say, I need to be served? Are you broken and humble? And before the Lord you say, I will do what you tell me to do. Always. That is the one who God revives. Go to 66, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Anybody else who would speak like this is an imbecile. But in our pride, we speak like this. Even if we don't use these exact words. But when God uses it, it is truth. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Are you like the sinner who cried out to Christ? Look, Rabbi, look. The one that God looks to with favor and mercy and grace is the one who is humble and contrite. Ezekiel 36. We'll keep going for a while here. Ezekiel 36, 30 and 31. Incidentally, this passage is about the new covenant when God says, I will pour out my spirit. So he's talking about the new covenant age when the spirit works in the people of God. Talking about our age, the church age. Ezekiel 36, verse 30. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. So what is the work of the Spirit? One is the blessing. One is the blessing. Deliverance of uncleanness. There are so many things. You just have to read the previous verses. Verse 31, here's another work of the Spirit. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Who does the Lord bless? Those who loathe themselves. Take that and present it to the self-esteem movement, right? Those who are humbled, he will exalt. Go to the New Testament. What about Luke 18? The theme is throughout, and we're just summarizing. Luke 18. Look at one final passage. Remember this? You have the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector was the despised one. He was the betrayer. He was the Jewish person who was taking the money of Jews, taking an extra off the top for himself, and then giving the rest to the Romans. He was despised as a sinner and a betrayer of his own people. And of him Jesus spoke and described this. Verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, even in his position, he would not want to even enter into the presence of God. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This shows you his humility. He says, yes, I deserve from the Lord. I do deserve from the Lord. I deserve all the worst things that his judgment should give me. That is what I deserve. And the only thing I can say is, be merciful to me. I deserve all these things, but Lord, I cry out, you are merciful. Hold back what I deserve. The Pharisee said, I am righteous. The tax collector said, I deserve nothing. I cry out. I deserve wrath. I cry out for mercy. He is broken. He is contrite. And what did Jesus say? Remember, Jesus is talking about salvation. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And this is talking in an eternal sense. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Has the point been driven home enough? Not enough. We need to keep being reminded of this. Do you want the favor of God? Or do you want his face to be turned away from you? Are you clothing yourself then with the necessary humility of the gospel, brothers and sisters? Daily? Are you submitting to one another? Are you unified, pouring out yourselves in brotherly love? What did Peter say? God opposes the proud, but gives his grace, his provision, his riches, his presence to the humble. If there's one thing I can encourage you at the end of this is, don't ever think that your battle against pride is won. Remember Paul? Even far into his life, his thorn in the flesh, he struggled with, and he cried out to God, remove it. And God said, my work in you is not done. I need to keep reminding you, Paul. Yes, you say you're the least. Yes, you remember your sin. But I'm going to keep this thorn in the flesh so that you remain humble. He said, what? God said to him, my power is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul, I need you to keep remembering your humility and your weakness. And Paul responded, read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in your own time. At the end he responds, when I am weak, I am strong. Don't ever think your battle with pride is done. Look to Christ. Be humble. Expect his favor in those things. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would do your work among us. I speak for myself. I speak for this church. And I speak for our culture. We are proud. We are arrogant. We don't like to be told. We like to argue. We like to put our own position forward. We think we are smarter, wiser, stronger, better. We think our ways are most expedient. We don't respect wisdom. We don't value authority. And all of this has infected us even as your people. And so, Lord, there is much work for your Spirit to do among us. Thank you that looking at the darkness of our sin and the negative picture, yet we look at the glory of the gospel and recognize that you make all things possible, Lord Jesus. You have given us yourself, your power, your Spirit, your gospel, your mercy, the work of your cross that breaks pride. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have humbled yourself. You are the servant king, Lord Jesus. And so would you begin? For some of us, it is a beginning. And would you continue this work of humbling among us? In all our interactions, we need pride to be broken, Lord. We need this viper. We need you to crush his head in my life, in our lives. Whether it's between spouses, parents and children, brothers and sisters, brethren in the church, leaders and congregation. There are so many avenues of relationships, Lord, that pride shows its head, its ugly, destructive, venomous head. And the enemy watches with glee as the church destroys itself because they refuse to cling to the Savior. So, Lord, help us not to be the ones who allow him a foothold. Humble us by the cross. Transform us, revolutionize us. Make us people who bend their knee willingly and often. For your glory alone. That's all that matters. That the one who is high and lifted up in our lives would always be the only one who is high and lifted up. We pray in his name and for his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand.